You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Greenwood on the subject, The Spirit of God. This class is titled, God's Endearing Testimony.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you very much for the warm welcome again to Margaret and myself. I'm not just talking about the heat in here last evening. And thank you particularly for giving me the privilege of speaking to you about the Spirit of God. It seems to me that this is a theme which is probably more demanding than any other theme in Scripture. It's demanding, first of all, because it is about God Himself. It brings us into the presence of the Almighty, and it fills us with awe and wonder at His power and His authority. And it's also demanding because it comprehends and involves a wide range of divine revelation. It takes us from the beginning of Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, to the end of Revelation, where the Spirit and the light say, come, to take freely of the water of life. And it's demanding too because of the richness and the variety of scriptural language, the language which is used to describe the activity of God's Spirit. It's almost as though human vocabulary is being stretched to the absolute limit to try to describe the marvel of the work of God. So I think we're in for a fairly challenging week. But first of all, before I go any further, you might like to know a little bit about Margaret and myself and about how I came to be particularly concerned about the topic of God's Spirit. We both grew up in Christadelphian homes in Southampton on the south coast of England, and after we were married just over 45 years ago, we were members of the Ecclesia there in Southampton for a while, and then we moved from Southampton to Northern Ireland, where we lived in Belfast for about 3 years, and then moved back to the mainland to the northwest of England, where we were members of several different ecclesias and family members of an ecclesia in a little town called Nantwich. And then about 5 or 6 years ago, we moved back south again. During this time, we've been blessed with 4 children and 9 grandchildren, which we enjoy very much. Some of them live in Australia, some in Germany, and the rest in England. Our ecclesia is not in Sherborne, but in Yeovil, where there are about 25 brothers and sisters, and a small Sunday school. And we live, you might be surprised to learn, less than 30 miles from Portland. You may not have heard of this Portland, but you will. If the Lord remains away, in 2 years' time, Portland Harbour will be the venue for the 2012 sailing events. So keep an eye open for Portland, Dorset. Well, it was in the mid-1970s, I think, that I first began to think seriously about the subject of the Spirit of God. And I did so because of discussions which were taking place within the Brotherhood, particularly in the UK, at that time. And I became increasingly aware of two things. First of all, that my own understanding of the subject was sadly lacking. And it seemed to me important to explore scriptural teaching about the Spirit of God more fully. But the second thing I discovered was that when people use different language, they don't necessarily mean different things. But alongside that, I also discovered that sometimes when they use the same language, they don't necessarily mean the same thing. And that, of course, is a very serious issue, because you cannot have a sound discussion without establishing the meaning of what is being said. I'm told that there was once a debate planned on the radio in Britain between an atheist and a Jesuit on the subject of the immortality of the soul. And they spent 20 minutes in preliminary discussion, during which they could agree neither on the meaning of the word immortality nor the meaning of the word soul. And as a result, the discussion was abandoned. As far as the Spirit of God is concerned, I doubt whether there is any subject in Scripture where it is more important to understand what others are saying. One of the things that Margaret and I have been able to do since moving to our present home is to have a little Bible reading group in our home once a fortnight with some people who live nearby. And this has been a very stimulating and challenging experience, and one of the reasons for that is that we have often come to the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we have found that there is a wide variety of different understandings about this particular subject. So, there in a nutshell is the background to my studies. Now, something briefly about these classes. I certainly don't imagine that this can be a fully comprehensive study of the subject. There are going to be many important strands of Scripture which are left untouched, I'm afraid. So if at the end you're left wanting to say, well, what about this and what about that, you won't be alone. I, too, have a great many questions in my mind. But I suppose I have four initial aims with one overriding objective. And the first aim is to examine why it is that the subject of the Holy Spirit has proved to be rather difficult for those like us who reject the doctrine of the Trinity and who hold a high view of the inspiration of Scripture. My second aim is to explore some of the descriptions of the eternal Spirit, the mighty power of God, and the manifestations of the Spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the third thing that I'd like to do is to examine the significance of the Spirit being described sometimes as Holy Spirit, and to ask why it is that a phrase which occurs only three times in two passages in the Old Testament is to be found over 90 times in the New Testament. And why is it that more than half of those are in the writings of Luke, in the Gospel and in the Acts? And finally, I'd like to try to find a vocabulary to give us confidence to talk about the Spirit of God without being misunderstood, without misrepresenting the teaching of Scripture. Now, you may say to me that we already have that vocabulary in the Word of God, and that's absolutely true, but in my experience, we don't make use of it. And part of the reason for that is that there are others who use apparently scriptural language but give it a meaning which we find is not in Scripture. That's what I mean when I say that some people can use the same language but have a different meaning. And so as an extension of this, I want to explore the relationship between language and meaning. You see, it seems to me that much of the misunderstanding could be avoided if we took the precaution of making sure that we are, as it were, speaking the same language. And if we're to do this, then we must begin by establishing the sense in which Scripture was originally written before we begin to look for other levels of meaning. And all of that, I guess, points to one overriding objective. You see, from a devotional point of view, the subject of the Spirit of God is a theme which could hardly be more uplifting. But of course, a devotional study has to rest on sound exposition. And by the end of the week, in the last class particularly, I hope that we can focus on devotional aspects of our theme. And I trust and pray that in the earlier classes there will be a sound foundation for that devotional thing. Well, that's what I've planned for the week. But of course you may come here with different aims, with different expectations. And you may find that I labour points which are patently obvious to you. And you may also find that I pass over things that you would like to address in more detail. I once spoke at a fraternal gathering in the north of England where a brother came to me before the meeting and said, tell us something tonight that we don't know. And I said to him, well, I'll do my best. To which he immediately said, how do you know what we don't know? Well, it's a fair question. I don't know what you don't know. Nor do I know what the relevance of some of the things I'm going to say is to you people in North America. I can only speak about things that I have found to be relevant in the Brotherhood in the UK. I know that I've been invited here to teach, but I have also come to learn. So let's, at the beginning, make a pact. I'll try to tell you what I've discovered. And will you please come during the course of the week and tell me what you have discovered so that we can have a shared experience during the course of our time together. And please don't hesitate to tell me if you think I've got something wrong. But on the other hand, please do encourage me if you think I've got it right. Above all, let us then pray that we will all go away encouraged and motivated by our studies. There was a Scottish preacher in the 18th century by the name of Thomas Chalmers who once gave a fine speech, evidently, to the Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And afterwards, he was thanked for this and told that it was a masterpiece. And he said, yes, but what happened? That's the test, isn't it? What happened? What effect does all this have on our relationship with the Father and the Son and our life in the Lord Jesus? Two other preliminary points before we get going further. I found that in speaking about this subject, it is vital to ensure, as I've already said, that there is no serious misunderstanding. And for that reason, I have very full notes to speak from. I hope that won't detract in any way from our interrelationship, that it won't stand as a barrier between us. And the second point is that inevitably, over the years, I have drawn on the work of others, either consciously or unconsciously. Woodrow Wilson once said, I use not only the brains that I have, but all that I can borrow. And that's my philosophy as well. I'm not going to burden you with a lot of references this morning, but if you want to know more about some of my sources, then please. Well, now, that should have faded out earlier.
The promises of God are referred to some 60 times in the New Testament. And we are absolutely right in making this a cornerstone of our understanding of God's purpose with the earth. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is spoken of over 110 times in the New Testament. And again, the kingdom is rightly a major theme of our exhortation and our preaching. The characteristic word for Christian love occurs over 140 times in the New Testament, and it is again rightly recognized as being central to Christian living and our experience of God. The word for spirit referring to the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ occurs over 250 times in the New Testament, and on 90 of those occasions it occurs with the word holy before it. And yet we seem to speak about the Spirit much less. Indeed, I've heard it said more than once that it is a subject which is too controversial for public addresses. Now, I have absolutely no wish to court controversy, but I do want to try to redress the balance a little. It's a sad fact, isn't it, that in any discussion of controversial matters, people on both sides of an argument take up positions and others join them and push them often further and further apart. I certainly don't want to minimize the importance of recognizing difference, and much of this first session will be about that. But I want, as far as possible, to be even-handed. By the way, there are two things perhaps further that I ought to just explain before we move on. The first is that this first talk isn't going to take us very deeply into Scripture, but I'm going to hope to redress the balance as the week goes by. And the second is that when we do go to Scripture, my working Bible is the NIV, but I use the King James Version, the Revised Version, which is roughly the equivalent of your American Standard Version, I think, and the Revised English Bible and many others as well. The first issue that we need to face, I think, is that the word Spirit is very versatile. It's used in a wide variety of different ways, both in Scripture and in common language. For example, it's used, of course, of the Spirit of God, but it is also used, the same word in Hebrew or in Greek, is used of evil spirits, of other ephemeral phantoms and fairies and such like. It is used of the life-giving Spirit in humans and animals. It's used of the seat of affection or feeling. It is used of somebody's temperament or disposition. We may say that speak of a spirited person who is lively and animated, or someone else we may say is dispirited or in poor spirits. We speak about a spirit of loyalty or a spirit of rebellion. We refer to the spirit of the law to describe what lies behind the mere words of a statute. And Paul, for example, contrasts the letter of the law with the spirit or the true meaning of the words. And I've added at the end there that it's also used of distilled alcoholic liquor. Same word. And all of that suggests to me that we should not expect the word Spirit to mean the same thing every time we come across it in Scripture, not even in the same book or even in the same chapter. Nor should we assume, as I've already said, that everyone has the same background in their minds when they approach passages which refer to the Spirit of God. Of course, comparing Scripture with Scripture is a very sound and a well-established principle. I'm going to be talking to the teenagers later on this morning about that very thing. But it can also lead us to some false assumptions. It is the context, or rather the contexts, because there may be more than one, that make all the difference. Context is of immense importance. And it strikes me that a failure to consider context has led to some of the misunderstanding which there has been around this exalted subject. So my first point to you this morning, really, is that we should be cautious about simplistic or dogmatic views which fail to take account of the richness and the multi-layered character of the language of Scripture. And coupled with this is the fact that the word which is generally translated Spirit in our Old and New Testament Scriptures, these words are frequently used as metaphors. The Hebrew Ruach, the Greek Pneuma, and even the Latin Spiritus, all mean essentially wind or breath. Even the North European Geist or ghost, as we find it in the King James Version, means simply breath. And in the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of the Valley of Dry Bones, the Hebrew Ruach is used in four different ways in that one chapter. It is used of the Spirit of the Lord, it's used of the breath of life, it is used of the wind itself, and it is used of the four points of the compass, the four winds. That's what it essentially means. My next point is that when the word Spirit is used of the Spirit of God, it often seems to express the idea of God reaching out, as it were, to the created world. And there are several other expressions in Scripture which have broadly the same purpose, that is, to describe a sort of bridge between God and man. Think about the arm of the Lord, for example, or the hand of the Lord, or the finger of the Lord. These are all terms which I've called bridge words, which bridge the gap between God and man. And they describe God in action. They describe God inspiring, teaching, commanding, warning, punishing, forgiving, and rewarding his creation. These are all words which signify the power of God as he turns towards his creation, or as he averts his face from his creation. There's an interesting example of the way in which these terms can overlap in the evidently parallel accounts in Luke and Matthew of the teaching of Jesus on the occasion when he was accused of teaching by the power of, or casting out demons rather, by the power of Beelzebub. In Matthew 12, we have reference to casting out demons by the Spirit of God, whereas the parallel account in Mark 11 speaks of the finger of God. And essentially, of course, as I've tried to say, they are describing the same work of God. There's another feature of the text which we need to look at very carefully as well. And that is the use of capital and lowercase letters in our printed scriptures. If you compare various translations in English, you'll find that there are actually considerable variations. Now, as I guess you know, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or we'll stick to the New Testament for the moment, made no distinction. And that is true in some other languages, even today. For example, in German, nouns are always printed with an initial capital letter. But in English, the translator has to make a choice between a capital or a lowercase s, and that sometimes lands the translator and us in a predicament. Here's an example from the Gospel of John, a well-known verse in chapter 3, verse 6. And current editions of the King James Version refer to that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, with a capital S, is Spirit. But when the King James Version was first printed in 1611, and for many printings after that, up to the mid-1700s, the first word Spirit was always printed with a lowercase letter. The NIV follows the pattern of the King James Version, but it has a footnote which gives the alternative of a small s. And so to that extent, the NIV is rather less prescriptive than the current editions of the King James Version. Now, we'll return to that issue later on in the week. But first of all, I think we need to face some difficulties of a different kind. Why has the Holy Spirit sometimes seemed such a difficult subject for us to speak about? And why has it proved to be quite so controversial? Well, before we go on to that, I thought you might like a little bit of exercise, and we'll sing a hymn. Now, I was a little unnerved by the fact that our pianist this morning, who seems to have disappeared, she's coming down. Oh, thanks very much. I'll give you time to get down here. Said that she wasn't sure she knew this. I don't know how many of you know it from Praise the Lord number 11. Some do. It's really very easy. Those are the words of each of the three verses, and we sing those words three times to a very simple and straightforward tune. And I've chosen this because it seems to me to speak to us about God himself and the relationship which we can have with him in the Lord Jesus Christ.
And know that I am Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I am the Lord that
That sounded great from here. Well, there are three background subjects that I want to consider in the rest of our time this morning. They are the authority of Scripture, the personality of the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit gifts. First of all, then, the authority of Scripture, because this played a vital part in the Reformation in the 16th century. It was the driving force behind men like William Tyndale and Martin Luther, who were convinced that the Scriptures should be available in the language of the common people so that they could test doctrine for themselves. The Scriptures alone were to be the final test of doctrine. And this emphasis on the authority of Scripture was a quite proper reaction to the other ways in which people claimed to be able to establish the true meaning of the Word of God. Those were the authority of the Church and the supposed guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the supposed direct guidance of the Spirit in the heart of the individual believer. And the question of the authority of Scripture was a very live issue in the days of John Thomas and Benjamin Wilson and many others, of course. And they came down very firmly on the side of the authority of Scripture given by the Spirit of God. In Elpis Israel, for example, John Thomas wrote that the testimony of God came by the Holy Spirit and is therefore described as spirit and life. Now, I want you to notice particularly that John Thomas is writing about the testimony of God. He's not concerned in this passage about the loving care of a father for his children. He is saying that we have to decide what is true on the basis of the clear testimony of Scripture, using our God-given faculties of sound reasoning and of common sense. And on that basis, and that basis alone, he says, we make our decision to commit ourselves to God. And throughout our life, Scripture is the touchstone, the reference point for our understanding of the ways of God, for our doctrine, for our knowledge of the way in which we should walk. That, I believe, is what John Thomas was writing about in Elpis Israel. But he was surely in no doubt that as we commit ourselves to God, as we respond to his word, as we respond to God's love in the word made flesh, that God works with us to strengthen us and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loved. For as Paul wrote to the Philippians, you remember, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And yet it's notable that as time went by, the writings of those who followed John Thomas generally avoided reference to the Spirit as the motivating and energizing power by which all of that is achieved. And as a result, two expressions came into common use. The first expression is the Spirit Word. The Spirit Word emphasizing the fact that the Scripture is inspired, that it was inspired by the Spirit, and that God is active through the Scriptures. Now, interestingly, Spirit Word is not a phrase that we find in the Bible, though, of course, the Word is the work of the Holy Spirit. For men from God were carried along by the Holy Spirit and spoke accordingly. I would avoid using that expression personally, and I do so for two reasons. First of all, because it is not found in Scripture, and I much prefer to use God's language, the descriptions that he has given us himself. And secondly, because in my experience, and it may be different here in North America, in my experience, the use of such non-biblical words and expressions tends to become a sort of rallying point for those who either agree or disagree with a particular point of view. The second expression, which came into very common use amongst us, is that word providence, to describe the control of natural circumstances by angelic agency. Now, interestingly, providence, again, is not a word which we find in the King James Version in this sense. Its use in Protestant circles, at least, I think, stems from the writings initially of John Calvin. Now, we may be able to say a little more about providence and the angels when we come to the fourth study on Thursday, but just for the moment, can we ask ourselves what it is that energizes angelic agency? How are the ways of providence directed? And who is the provider? And the answer, it seems to me, can be nothing other than that it is the Lord God Almighty, working by His Spirit, by His power. And so my impression is that in seeking to combat one extreme, another began to creep in. Now, I'm not criticizing, because I think it's very difficult often to keep a range of ideas in our minds without going to extremes. But often, I'm sure you found this in your reading and your studies, often when we come to the teaching of Scripture, we need to say on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. Otherwise, the richness of the language which God has given us in His Word is harmed. The writers of Scripture were undoubtedly inspired by the Spirit of God, and the Scriptures are, in that sense, a channel for the Spirit of God. But we also recognize, don't we, that the Word of God has to do its proper work in us. We must beware of neglecting the Word of God, but we must also beware of resting on the letter. We don't hold to the supreme authority of Scripture as being the Word of God simply as a matter of tradition. We hold to the supreme authority of the Word of God because of the experience of men and women, and by God's grace, our own experience, men and women whose lives are recorded in Scripture, who came to know the grace of God and who came to experience His authority directing their lives and guiding the affairs of this world. And that leads me then to think about the way in which we apprehend the message of Scripture. You see, there is ample evidence in the Bible of the need for us to read the Bible, to study it, to reason from it, to meditate upon it, and to seek to live by it. And the more we study Scripture, with every help that scholarship can give us, the more its message will shine from the pages of the Word and will illuminate our path. The harder we work, the more we think and meditate and above all pray to find the meaning of the Word of God, the more God can and will reveal to us. And conversely, if we are lazy, if we are neglectful, if we fall prey to poor exposition and attractive but misleading notions, then the further we will drift from the things of God. I read a couple of years ago in a completely different context that reading is a muscle that has to be developed. And I think that is as true of our reading of Scripture as anything else. Unless we read Scripture, then our spiritual muscles become flabby. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, I do not believe that God has simply given us the Bible as a blueprint for the Christian life and then left us to sink or to swim. Because everything that God does, He does because of His love. We are saved by grace. We are not saved by our own efforts. We are saved by the grace of God. What are we to make of the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 119? Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. How does the Lord open our eyes? The gospel, which Paul says is the power of God for salvation, is not just words on a page. The words, as it were, announce how we can attain to a position in which we are in communion with God. But I don't believe that we reach that communion merely by reading. although, as I've said, we must read and we must meditate. The second background topic I want to consider with you is our distinctive understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Because, of course, this has a fundamental bearing on the way in which we approach the present work of God by His Spirit. You see, to the members of almost every other church, the personality of the Holy Spirit is of fundamental importance. They would say that to deny the personality of the Spirit is to deny His real existence and to deny the existence of the Trinity. And the personality of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity are obviously inseparable. One can't be sustained without the other. So I have found it very interesting to find that there are a number of thoughtful Orthodox theologians who readily recognize the inadequacy of Trinitarian formulations and who therefore demur from what we sometimes assume is meant by the personality of the Spirit. There's a well-known British theologian by the name of Charles Moule who happened to live for the last few years of his life within a couple of miles of where we now live, who wrote that the Holy Spirit is only personal in the sense that it is God at work among men. Spirit, he said, is the word for the personal God's personal activity. And I think that's quite a useful working definition, which we'll come back to later in the week. The Spirit is the word for the personal God's personal activity. I want to just add here one other point that was of particular interest to me, and that is that the doctrine of the Trinity only arrived slowly and rather uncertainly. And one of the main reasons for that was the difficulty which the Church had in squaring the scriptural idea of Spirit as referring to God in action with the idea of the Spirit in a Trinitarian sense as being co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And I don't think it's commonly realized that a literal translation of the Nicene Creed from the original Latin uses neuter relative pronouns to describe the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is described as that which is Lord, which makes alive, which proceeds from the Father, and so on. And it was only later that the which became who, that the Spirit was regarded as being the third person of the Trinity. And as a consequence, the scriptural idea of the Spirit as being God in relationship with his creation became increasingly obscured by the concept of the Spirit as the third person of a Trinity. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, that modern translations of the New Testament typically refer to the Holy Spirit as He, rather more often than is the case in the King James Version or in the Revised Version and the American Standard Version. And that is not because it is justified grammatically. Pneuma is a neuter gender word. But it is because of a presumption about the personality of the Spirit. And so it would be a great mistake for us to try to reach any particular conclusions from the way in which that personal pronoun is used. Just as we've seen, it would be a mistake to reach firm conclusions on the basis of whether the word in our Bible has a capital S or a lowercase S. Because of our distinctive understanding of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, this has featured in our statements of belief from the earliest times. In the Revealed Mystery, for example, John Thomas wrote an epitome of the one faith, and in the opening short statements he set out his understanding of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And this is what he wrote of the Spirit, that it is one universal, irradiant Spirit by which the Father fills all and knows all, and when he wills, performs all. Now, it's Victorian language, I know, but it seems to me that it expresses four very important principles. The first is that the Spirit is universal. Nothing exists or functions without the Spirit of God. And second, that it is irradiant. That it is the way in which God brings spiritual light. That's my understanding of what John Thomas is saying. And third, that the Spirit is used at His will. It's not ours to control. It is God's Spirit used at His will. And then fourthly, that the Spirit is the means by which the Father is continually at work in His creation and amongst His people. Ah, I'd forgotten I had those points on the screen. There we are. Well, now, that brings me to my last background topic, the question of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. It's clear, isn't it, from the Acts and from the Epistles, that some, but not all, of the first century believers possessed gifts of that kind. But it's also clear that those gifts didn't bestow any moral advantage. The gifted members had to work out their salvation in just the same way as those who were not given special gifts. And very briefly, for the moment, my understanding is that those gifts were unique to the Christian first century, and that what occurs today in the Pentecostal movement, for example, is different in character and in origin from what we read about in the New Testament. But the reason I wanted to raise it now in this first class is rather different, because it relates to another area where I think there has been some confusion within our community. The line of reasoning has sometimes gone a bit like this. We see no substantiated evidence today of those miraculous gifts. It is reasonable, therefore, to deduce that they were withdrawn at the end of the apostolic age. And therefore, it is sometimes said, the Holy Spirit itself has been withdrawn, and we should not talk of God's care for His children as being the work of the Spirit. Now, that is a conclusion that I firmly refute. It seems to me that beside the gifts, God worked in the lives of the first century brothers and sisters just as He does today. So how does God work? Through the ministration of angels, certainly. By His providential care, without doubt. But what is the power by which He does this? It can be nothing other than what John Thomas called the one universal irradiant Spirit. Or in other words, it is God, the personal God's personal activity. Jesus said God is Spirit. And my understanding of those words in their context is that they're not intended as a definition of the being of God, but they are a description of God's relationship with men and with women. In other words, Spirit is God's mode of communication with us, and consequently He looks to us to respond in the same manner, in Spirit and in truth. Well, we'll think about more deeply about that tomorrow morning. But I want to just, if I can borrow 15, 30 seconds, I want to leave you with a question. These talks are not a serial in which the installment... No, they're not a series of separate talks. They are a serial in which the talks follow on from one another. So here is my question for you to ponder before tomorrow morning. Why is it that although the Hebrew word ruach, which is usually translated spirit, occurs almost 350 times in the Old Testament, and the Hebrew word which is translated holy or holiest occurs 300 times and more, they only occur together three times, once in Psalm 51 and twice in Isaiah? Well, there's something for you to think about, and thank you for your time this morning.